Turn with me in your Bible to the book of 3 John. Book of 3 John. It's page 1026 in the Pew Bible. You might call this a postcard epistle. The shortest book in the New Testament would fit on one sheet of papyrus, almost like a personal note, but a book that sometimes gets flipped over on people's way to Jude and Revelation, but it's very, very worth staying here in this book, and that's what I want to do this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use your word here, your inspired, living, active, powerful word to shape us this morning, to teach us this morning. Lord, I ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to see and to hear and to delight in what you show us this morning. Father, strengthen me as I speak, strengthen our hearts as we receive and hear, and all of these things, may we be glad that we were in your house together this morning. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So last winter, she's not here, she got to be in the Wright Theater's production of Frozen Jr. Now, I know, Disney is the devil, but in our defense, this is before they went full goblin mode in their sodomite agenda and everything. So we looked at it as a matter of conscience. So you eat your lizard fritter and we'll eat ours. One of the things that was remarkable about this production was how tightly Disney controlled every aspect of the show. The costumes for the leads were shipped straight from Disney. The backgrounds were all supplied by Disney and projected up onto a screen. The kids were even warned not to ad-lib their lines too much because representatives from Disney had been known to show up at the performances and fine them if they changed the wording of the script too much. They very, very tightly controlled anything that deviated too far from their script. I mean, their intent was to protect their intellectual property, and they don't want somebody just taking off and changing things. I understand that, but it was really tightly controlled. They wanted to make sure that performance was identical as possible, no matter what town it was in, no matter what school did it, no matter where it was, that it all matched. And I remember reading a few years back an article from a pastor who said he realized that in a way, churches are very much like a show. And here's what he meant by that. He would go to these conferences, and he'd go to pastors' conferences and Bible conferences, and he'd meet pastors from all over the country, even all over the world. He'd meet pastors from different denominations and different churches and different things. And he began to realize that it felt like every church was putting on the same production, because every church had the same cast members. They had the same characters in them. No matter who he talked to or what church it was or what denomination it was, they always had the same characters. Each church had the cranky, budget-minded naysayer, right? Each church had the warm, encouraging discipler. Each church had the glass-chewing theology fanatic. Or the once a month casual attender. He's like, you could go down the list, and just about every church had the same kind of people in it, the same cast of characters with you. And he said it was very encouraging to him because he realized, he says, an individual church's struggles or problems or conflicts aren't unusual at all. It takes place no matter where you are, what church you're in, the same cast of characters. It reminded me of Claude Rains' memorable line from Casablanca, at the end, round up the usual suspects. Every church kind of has the usual suspects, the same kind of personalities. And if you think about it, in different churches you've been involved in, you can probably match them up, can't you? You can think, oh, they had this person, that person. Well, the letter we're considering from John, 3 John, was written to a church that seems to have been in the middle of a breach of fellowship caused by the sin of one member in particular. Last week we looked at 2 John. We saw a church's fellowship was threatened because of a failure of truth. and taking in false teachers. Third John is a picture of a church whose fellowship is threatened by a failure of love within that church. So in the course of addressing the breakdown that was taking place in this church, John names three individuals by name. There's three men listed in this short epistle. There's Gaius, there's Diotrephes, and Demetrius. And each one of these men, along with John himself, so if you count John in the mix, there are four different personalities that are reflected in this short little book of 3 John. Four different personalities, four different men, four different reputations. And I think that we see the same cast of characters here in the first century church that you still see in churches today. Even though this was 2,000 years ago, if you look at this, at the people listed in here, you see the same kind of people in churches now. And you can see by the situation the letter describes that it is vital to have an understanding from God's perspective of what role you are playing in the life of a fellowship. So my goal this morning is to help you understand this little book, 15 verses long, so that God's Spirit will use these verses so that you can ask yourself, as you look down through this, am I a Gaius or a Diotrephes? Am I ministering to the body? Am I tearing it apart? Am I a Demetrius? Am I a John? Where do I fit? My prayer today is that God will use these verses to open your eyes to evaluate the role you are playing in the life of our church. Evaluate the role you are playing in the life of the church. Now, we're reading these verses, and I don't think it's a coincidence in God's providence. We're studying this book on a day when we have the elements of the Lord's table laid out before us. I don't know if you've ever considered why we lay these elements out before the service starts. Why don't we just bring them out when it's time? It's not just for saving time. I think at least part of the reason we do this is so that we are spending our time in worship and we're spending our time in consideration and study of God's word, being continually reminded that we will be celebrating this meal together at the end of our time. Because, in other words, we're going to be observing this supper in a few moments. And that means that you must spend this time today preparing to receive this supper in unity, the way you're called to. And so that's why I think it's a very good thing for us to look at 3 John this morning, to look carefully about what the scripture says about the different hearts that are on display in this short book, so that God can give you insight into your own heart to rightly understand and judge the role you're playing in the life of the church. The first character that we meet in 3 John is the man John addressed the letter to. You see in verse 1, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. When we look at Gaius in this letter, we see a man with the right balance. A man with the right balance. John spends the rest of the greater part of this letter writing to encourage Gaius. He calls him our dear friend, or you might see written beloved. He calls him his beloved no less than 4 times in this short note. And the first thing that we see about Gaius is that he was a man who knew how to live spiritually. He knew how to live spiritually. Look at verse 2. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. It's interesting. He said, be in good health as it is with your soul. It sounds like Gaius was not physically well when John writes this letter. I pray that you'd be in good health. But look at the way he prays for Gaius. He says, Gaius, I pray that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. In other words, John could think of no better way to pray for this man than to say, Lord, make him as healthy physically as he is spiritually. Now think about that. Lord, make him as physically healthy now as he is spiritually healthy. How would it be if somebody prayed for you this way? How would it be if somebody prayed for you, Lord, let her physical health match her spiritual health. Let him be as healthy physically as he is spiritually. How would you do? Would you be able to get up and run around the block? Or would you be on life support? See, because we take care of our physical health. We're careful with our diet, with our exercise, and expert care is necessary. But do we feed ourselves spiritually by God's word, exercising our spiritual lives? By serving God and gathering with his people, seeking out opportunities to be discipled and mentored? What would happen to you if someone prayed that your spiritual state would be reflected by your physical state? How would that turn out for you? See, Gaius was a man who knew how to live spiritually, and he was also a man who knew how to walk truthfully. He knew how to walk truthfully. Look at verses 3 and 4. I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Now, we've seen over the past few months as we've gone through these letters that John talks a lot about what it means to walk in the truth. And we've studied that a lot over the past several weeks. But I think here in this letter, certainly part of what he's talking about in Gaius's case is that for Gaius, there is no contradiction between his profession of his faith and the practice of his faith. You see what I mean? There's no contradiction between what he says he is as a Christian and what he does in his daily life. He confesses that Jesus Christ has purchased him with his blood, and he lives like it. He's a contradiction-free life. And the consistency of his life is confirmed by those who know him. His life and his walk was watched by other believers. And he said, the brothers have said, oh yes, your test, he's true. Gaius is the real deal. He walks the walk and he talks the talk. What about what people would say about you? Would they look at your life and look at your profession of faith and say, yeah, she walks the talk. You know, he's the real deal. He says it and he follows through. See, Gaius was a man who knew how to live spiritually and walk truthfully. He was a man who knew how to serve faithfully. Serve faithfully. Verses 5 and 6. Beloved, it's a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers. Strangers as they are who testified to your love before the church, you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. See, Gaius lived consistently with what he confessed, and he loved to serve the ones who were serving his Savior. He loved to serve the people that served Jesus. These brothers that John is talking about here in this passage, they're ministers who would go from town to town, kind of like itinerant evangelists. They'd come into a town, they would preach, establish churches, and then they'd move on to another town, Ephesus and throughout Asia Minor. Gaius, John says, was faithful in his ministry to them. They knew that if we come to Ephesus or wherever this church was, John lived in Ephesus, so I kind of think maybe it was there, but it could have been somewhere else. They knew if we go to Gaius's town, doesn't matter if it's 2 a.m. we show up, he'll be there for us. He was faithful in his ministry. And not only that, Gaius sent them on their journey. It says, in a manner worthy of God, he honored them. When they came, he treated them like he would have treated Jesus himself if he had come. It is common for us, and I think it's a good thing that we do, to honor, for instance, our military veterans. You know, you find somebody that served in the military, and what do you say? It's common to say, thank you for your service. We give them that honor. Gaius did that with ministers of the gospel. He would come up to them and he would say, thank you for your ministry. He would honor them and uphold them in a manner worthy of God. There's a lot of pastors and a lot of evangelists and a lot of Christian ministers out there. They burn out and they just give up because they don't ever have anybody give them that. The exception to the rule is Bethel Baptist Church, because this is a church that knows how to honor those who love God and serve him. But that's what Gaius was. He was a man who knew how to honor. He knew how to serve faithfully. He knew how to honor those who were serving God. He knew how to live spiritually, walk truthfully, serve faithfully. In verses 7 and 8, we saw that he knew how to minister generously. He knew how to minister generously. Verse 7, they have gone out, these brothers, for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. This is an interesting phrase. John says that after these brothers moved on from their time with Gaius, They could spend their time with Gaius, and then when they went out, they didn't need to ask anybody for anything because he took care of them. He ministered generously. In other words, he was so generous with what he had, they didn't have to go begging to unbelievers. They didn't have to depend on the world around them because he took care of them. He knew how to minister generously. Now, I might be stepping on some toes to say this, but we have to ask the question, is it possible that so many churches have to supplement their ministry budgets with reliance on selling things to the public? You know, bazaars, craft fairs, fundraisers, dinners, and whatnot, because there aren't enough Gaiuses in their churches? Is it possible? Is it worth considering that maybe if there were more members like John's generous friend Gaius, that churches wouldn't have to go begging to the world to keep their ministries going? You see, Gaius wanted to give generously. No minister that he knew had to go begging to the world in order to do their ministry. They wouldn't have to depend on the Gentiles because he understood that to do so was to become a partner in their ministry. Gaius, look at verse 8. Therefore, we ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Gaius got it. He is a man with the right balance. He said, if I give, if I support them, I'm a partner with them. I'm an important part of what they are doing. And when they receive their well done, good and faithful servant someday, part of that is a well done for me. They understood that they were partnering in ministry with their generosity. See, Gaius is our first example here in 1 John. He was a man with the right balance. And so his example, recorded in Scripture, is a good guide for us to evaluate. What role are you playing in the life of the church? Stack yourself up with what you see of this character in 3 John. What role do you play in the life of the church? The second man that John writes about in this letter is Diotrephes. He only talks about him for two verses, and it doesn't take much investigation of these verses 9 and 10 to see that Diotrephes is the polar opposite of Gaius. He is the exact opposite of Gaius. Diotrephes is a man with a harmful agenda. Gaius had the right balance. Diotrephes is a man with a harmful agenda. Look at verses 9 and 10. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Where Gaius wanted to serve God's people, Diotrephes wanted to dominate them. Where Gaius wanted to put others first, Diotrephes wanted to put himself first. So we have this example from Scripture to warn us. First of all, do not be driven like Diotrephes. Do not be driven by prideful ambition. Don't be driven by prideful ambition. Diotrephes, John had evidently written this letter. He says, I've written something to the church. In other words, I sent a letter, but Diotrephes was actively rejecting it. See, he didn't want people listening to John. Diotrephes wanted people listening to him. He wanted to put himself first. He wanted everybody else to have the spotlight. See, Colossians 1:18 says that Jesus is to hold first place in everything. But people like Diotrephes, they want to be the center of attention. They want to be the ones that make the decisions. They don't want to submit to other people. They want people to look at them more than they look at Jesus. Diotrephes was a man driven by prideful ambition. John says, don't be like that. And that leads us to the next warning. Don't be driven by prideful ambition, and don't be driven by pompous arrogance. Think of the arrogance of a man like Diotrephes. He was so arrogant that he would not even accept the authority of the Apostle John himself. This is John. This is the last living apostle, the last man who was directly involved with Jesus for 3 years, lived with him, did everything with him, directly commissioned by Jesus himself. John was the last apostle, and Diotrephes would look him in the face and say, we don't need you, old man. You're yesterday's news. I don't care what you have to say. Diotrephes was a man of of pompous arrogance. And you may think, well, at least I'm safe from that charge. I mean, I would never say to the Apostle John, I don't need you, old man. But think about it. We don't have the letter that he wrote to this church that Diotrephes was rejecting. But John wrote 5 books of the Bible. And his apostolic authority is represented in the scriptures. And people reject this every day, even Christians. They read something in John's gospel and say, well, I don't agree with that. I don't want to do that. They read something in John's letters and they say, nah, that's not for me. You see, Diotrephes was a man of that kind of pompous arrogance that would turn away. It's a man who wrote 5 books of the Bible. In verse 10, we see another warning from Diotrephes' example. Don't deliver perverse accusations. Don't deliver perverse accusations. First part of verse 10, he says, if I come, I'll bring up what he is doing. He's talking wicked nonsense against us. This is a man, Diotrephes was a man who, you may have in your translation, malicious gossip. It's the same idea. Here's a man who was willing to slander other members of the church in order to get his own way. He was willing to slander the Apostle John himself in order to get out from under his teaching. Don't be like Diotrephes, willing to throw somebody else under the bus for you to get your way. In the rest of verse 10, John goes on to say that Diotrephes wasn't content to slander others, but it also says he refuses to welcome the brothers, and he stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. He says those itinerant evangelists are coming in, we're not having them in our church, and if he finds out that somebody else in the church is inviting them to their house, he'll kick them out of the church. This is the kind of man Diotrephes was. Another warning from Diotrephes' example, don't dominate with profane activity. Don't dominate with profane activity. Evidently, Diotrephes was a leader in the church. He had the authority to excommunicate. He could put somebody out of the church. And he was actually willing to use that authority to get rid of people who disagreed with him, to excommunicate somebody who stood in his way. He wanted to completely cut John out of the church. He wanted to deny the missionaries any support or help in their ministries. And he was going to kick out anybody in the church that was opposed to him. I wish I could say that there are no more Diotrephes in churches today. But far too many churches have been torn apart by men like this. Some of the old timers here at Bethel remember our own Diotrephes a number of years ago, who tried to put people out of the church that disagreed with him. There's a story. A.T. Robertson is a famous Greek scholar. One time he submitted a scholarly paper on the character of Diotrephes in 3 John, coming from the Greek manuscript text and everything, and he wrote this paper about the character of Diotrephes. He submitted it for publication, and it was rejected by over 20 different church deacons who rejected it because they said he was personally attacking them. So there's a lot of Diotrephes out there still. Of course, he never mentioned any of them by name, but they read what he was saying and they felt convicted. See, we need to listen to God's word says in 3 John as we evaluate the role that you're playing in the life of the church. What is the role you're playing in the life of the church? Gaius was a man with the right balance. Diotrephes was a man with a harmful agenda. And in verses 11 and 12, we meet Demetrius. Demetrius, a man with a good testimony. Demetrius, a man with a good testimony. Look at verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. And it's a curious thing, but for all the destructiveness of a man like Diotrephes, there are people who look up to that kind of thing. Oh, he's a hard driver, man. He gets his way. He doesn't take no for an answer. He's going to do what it takes. And so a certain kind of person might be attracted to that kind of leadership or that kind of style that's actually destructive. John says, do not be attracted by that. Don't imitate evil like that. Imitate what is good. John says, don't look up to wicked men like Diotrephes. There's a lot of Diotrephes out there who have mega churches. And I'm not slandering people, I'm not talking specifically about people, but there's a lot of Diotrephes out there who've gotten themselves a big giant ministry. And everybody says, wow, they must be doing something great. I got to figure out what they're doing. And then you come and look into it and you find, don't imitate that. Imitate what is good. Instead, pursue a godly example. Pursue a godly example. John revisits the theme he's written about throughout these letters. You demonstrate who you belong to by your behavior. Remember 1 John 4:7-8? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and whoever loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. John goes back to that and he says, look, you don't imitate what's evil, imitate what's good. Diotrephes was the proverbial raccoon in the puppy litter. Remember we talked about that a couple weeks ago? You see a litter of puppies and there's a baby raccoon in there? Well, you know that it's not a puppy. You know it wasn't born from the same mother that the other puppies were. Don't be the raccoon in the puppy litter. Don't be the one who is imitating evil, because you're demonstrating, if you say you love God and you live like the devil, you're of the devil, period. And so he says, pursue that godly example of a man like Demetrius, not the wicked example of Diotrephes. John points to Demetrius, who is a man who is known by all to possess a good reputation. Demetrius, a man who has a good reputation. Verse 12, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. A godly example to look up to. Everybody who knows Demetrius knows he's from God. Not only so, but John says he's received that good testimony from the truth himself. From Jesus himself has given the testimony that Demetrius belongs to me. Jesus said it in Matthew 10:32, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. So be like Demetrius, a man with a good reputation. The kind of person where everybody who knows you, or everybody who mentions you, people are talking about you out in public and they say, oh, you know so-and-so? Oh yeah, boy, do they love Jesus. They're the real deal. They're a good man. She's a good woman. That's the example that God sets for us in the scriptures. We've seen three personalities. So you see three kinds of characters in the church. The right balance of Gaius, the harmful agenda of Diotrephes, and the good testimony of Demetrius. One other personality on display here in this book, and that's John himself. He's the one that wrote the letter. So we can't complete our study of these letters without considering the Apostle John himself. John was a man with a pastor's heart. John was a man with a pastor's heart. Look at how he finishes the letter. Verses 13 and 14. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we'll talk face to face. This is another question for you as you evaluate your role in the body here at Bethel. Do you desire the presence of fellow believers? Do you desire the presence of fellow believers? John says here that paper and ink are not the way he wants to communicate with Gaius and the church. He says, I want to meet face to face. No substitute for being in the same room with somebody. If we're going to bring this forward into today, I think John, if we did the modern 2022 edition of this verse, I think John would say, I would rather not use Zoom or texting or podcasts or streaming or Facebook. I want to see you face to face. Again, this is a Sunday where you got to wear steel-toed shoes if you don't want them stepped on by God's word, but it has to be said. Zoom church is not church. Streaming worship services is not worship. Turning on a TV channel and letting a church service run in the background is not church. Now, there may be a time when it's necessary. There may be a time when it's unavoidable. But your attitude toward those things, Christian, should be like John's. John's attitude towards pen and ink. Oh, it's too remote. It's too clumsy. I want to get away from those things as soon as I can. I want to get into the same room with my fellow believers. And Lord willing, in the next couple of weeks, we're going to see, as we study worship and what it means to be gathered together for worship, why it is essential that believers meet together. If you're perfectly happy with Zoom church or remote church or streaming services or whatever, if you just kind of, that's your long-term plan for church, you don't have this heart. You simply don't have the heart that John had here. And one other thing that's interesting, I don't know how far to push this out into the skinny branches, but the literal translation, I want to meet face to face, talk face to face, the Greek is stoma to stoma. Stoma means mouth. It literally says, I want to meet mouth to mouth. In other words, where you can talk in the same room. And isn't it something that that's the one piece of the anatomy the state insisted that we cover up in our worship during the pandemic? Got to cover that mouth. Can't meet mouth to mouth. I don't know how far to push that. But the point is, John says, I got to come face to face. I got to be in person. I have to be with one another. There's another reason he wanted to come face to face with the church. And you see it there earlier on. He was planning to have a conversation, in the words of Tommy Lee Jones, he was going to have a conversation with Diotrephes that he was not going to enjoy. What does he say? If I come, I will bring up what he is doing. John wasn't content to write a nasty letter. John wasn't just going to put something on an email thread and give Diotrephes what for from a distance. He wanted to get in the same room with him. I don't know what happened. I don't know how that meeting came about. I expect that it did. I suppose we'll find out someday. But I got to tell you, you read that, you almost feel bad for Diotrephes remembering what was Jesus' nickname for John? He was a son of thunder. There might have still been some thunder left in the old apostle's heart at a moment like that. But I want you to see what he's doing there. He's saying, no, I got to get into the same room and have this out with Diotrephes. I'm not going to just like lob it from a distance. I'm not just going to ghost them. I'm not just going to avoid talking because it's a hard conversation. A pastoral heart like John says, no, I'm going to sit down knee to knee, toe to toe, look him in his beady little eyes and say, knock it off. There's something really profound about that. You don't deal with difficult people from a distance. You get down and sit down and you get into it and you make it right. You see, John didn't, he says, I want to get past pen and ink and I want to come and meet with you. Not because he was spoiling for a fight. It wasn't that John was just going to come in and just, you know, clean house. His reason for wanting to be there face to face, person to person, was because of a desire for peace for fellow believers. You see, John, he had a desire for the presence of fellow believers, and secondly, a desire for peace for fellow believers. Look at verse 15. This is what a beautiful ending to this letter and to this series. Verse 15, peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends each by name. John is the only New Testament author. He's the only author in the New Testament to refer to believers as friends. Did you know that? The only other place where friends, believers are talked about in terms of friends is in John's gospel, John 15, verse 15, where Jesus says to them, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I've heard from the Father I've shared with you. See, John says to this beleaguered little church, this weary church worn out by the malice of a false brother, he says, you're friends of Jesus Christ. He is your friend. And you're friends of everyone who loves him. And see here, the pastoral heart of John led him to show that friendship. He says, greet the friends, and he says, greet them by name. John knew everybody that was going to that church. He knew them all by name. He desired that peace. He desired that love. He wanted to individually come to each one of them and say, Jesus loves you and I love you and all of your brothers and sisters in Christ that have seen what you've gone through, they love you. That meant a lot to our church a number of years ago when we had an attack from a Diotrephes for the other churches that came alongside. And we love you and Jesus loves you. Measure yourself by that kind of love. Do you know everybody here by name? And that seems really silly in a crowd of 20 people to ask if you know everybody by name. I have honestly been shocked at how often members come to me and ask the name of somebody sitting across the auditorium that has been attending for months. Well, who is that person? It's shocked me when that's happened, not infrequently. In a congregation as small as ours, there is simply no excuse for not knowing every single person's name in this fellowship. There just isn't. And not only their name, but how they came to know Jesus, how they came to worship here, where they're from, how to pray for them in their struggles, how to rejoice with them in their blessings. See, in a church family like this, we ought to all know everybody's name, desiring that peace for one another. And again, it should go without saying, but since God's word says it, I have to say it. In order to know everybody's name at church, you have to come to church. Right? You have to participate in the life of this church family, in our weekly worship services, our fellowship times through the week, Bible studies, each other's homes, the peace and joy and love and belonging that John desires for his people comes from these meaningful, intentional relationships formed through the bond of love that we share in Jesus Christ. See, we're about to take this meal. We're about to take these elements of this supper. And the scriptures say that you need to examine yourself before you take this meal. What does this little postcard epistle tell you about the role that you play here at Bethel Baptist Church? Are you a Gaius with a healthy spiritual life and a generous faithfulness in ministry here? Are you a Demetrius? Seeking to find godly examples to follow, seeking to be a godly example for others? Are you a John, dearly loving your fellow members, wanting to be with them at every possible opportunity? Or does the ambition and arrogance of Diotrephes stir in you when decisions at the church don't go your way? Or people don't give you the recognition you think you deserve? So you feel justified in pushing even harder to get your own way. You chafe at the sermons. You bite your tongue at Bible study because you don't like the way the scriptures run crosswise to the direction of your life and your desires. You're quietly growing a list of grievances against the way things are here at Bethel. The worship or the leadership or the budget or the ministries and so on. And even though you'd deny it if somebody asked you, you know there's a day when somebody's going to have to do something about all this, and you just know that somebody has to be you. If that's you, if you can hear and acknowledge that voice of Diotrephes in your head, then the grace of God that is extended before you today is this. You can kill that sin before it kills you. You can kill that sin before it kills this fellowship. You can repent of that me-first spirit. You can turn away from your disdain for the authority of God's word and God's people before you take these elements so that you don't eat and drink damnation on yourself. You can lay that rebellion down at the foot of the cross. You can plead the blood of Jesus Christ before the throne of heaven, and you can come to these elements in freedom and in joy. And if you're here today listening to this sermon about all these personalities, all these characters that appear in every production of a church across the country, and you realize you're not even a cast member. Not only are you not a character, one of these, you don't even belong to the church. You don't belong to the body of Christ because you don't belong to Jesus at all. You don't know him as your Savior. Well, if that's the case for you, let me extend to you the invitation from God's living and powerful word this morning. It says in Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus died on that cross to suffer the death penalty you have earned from God by your sin against him. You can be free from the death penalty you're under because of your sin. Your anger, your hatred, your bitterness, your laziness, your selfishness, your lust, your greed, your lies, your self-destruction, all of it was paid for already on that cross. So you can be done with all of it. You can turn away from all of that guilt and all of that shame, and you can turn away from it and toward the one who promises a new and eternal life that begins right now. And so you can come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray that the light of your word would shine on us this morning to see and understand who we are, what role we play. Father, I pray that you'd draw us to those, to not to what is evil, but to what is good, to imitate the good things that we see of Gaius and of Demetrius and of John. Father, I pray that if that spirit of Diotrephes is beginning to manifest itself anywhere, if that voice is playing in anybody's head, Lord, I pray that by the grace of your spirit at work through your word this morning, that you would give that brother or sister the ability to kill it dead, to repent of it, and to come to you in freedom by the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for the good work that you do here at our church. I thank you for the good fellowship and the good family that we have here. I thank you for how many people are here like Gaius and here like Demetrius and here like John. Lord, may we grow in those good things. May we imitate those good things we see here in 3 John and throughout the scriptures. Father, I pray that now as we commit this time to you in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, will you open our eyes? Will you draw us to yourself? Will you show us again the magnificence of what we have in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.